We are in the book of Acts and looking at chapter 3. We're looking here, we just were talking about the miracles in the book of Acts. We often hear people saying, you look at the Bible and every time you turn around, there's a miracle, but you look around today and there are no miracles. I think there are miracles, it's just we don't have a Bible recording them today. But from time to time, I hear personal testimony of miracles. Miracles in the sense of prayer requests, unusual prayer requests being answered. Miracles in the timing of people in need and answers coming. God does those little miracles with me all the time. My wife is always amazed that we go to various places and we find the same parking spot every time. She's convinced that's God just telling us. He knows we're there. So it's just fun to see these things. I've told people before there was a period of time when, Indiana, rainy and all that stuff, there was a period of time where I just stopped carrying an umbrella even on a rainy day because God just never let it rain on me. I'd go outside and get in the car and it'd start raining. By the time I got where I was going, it had stopped raining. It wasn't raining when I'd get back in the car. It'd start raining again. I'd go home or wherever else, and it'd stop raining to let me out. And it just was a crazy thing. It was every day, every week, for several weeks, for a couple of months. I can't remember now. But then I got rained on one day. So I said, okay. God showed he could do it, but other times there's rain more important than my bald head. Nothing grew on my head, so let it rain some more. But what a blessing to see God working in your life in the little miracles of each day. But we are talking about God proving a point. Here is the beginning of the church. And God is not only doing that, but he is reoffering the kingdom to the Jews. And we were pointing out that many of these miracles are actually connected to God revealing his offer of the kingdom. So we actually see now, chapter 3, verse 1, the ministers are out. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. The word for ninth is used 10 times in the New Testament. The first 9 times refers to the ninth hour of the day, and the 10th use is where it refers to the ninth foundation of the New Jerusalem. Just looked it up and thought you might want to know that. So now notice how the early church continued to worship in the temple and in the synagogues. At this early date, there was no great division here. There were Jews who believed in Christ as the Savior. There were Jews that did not. But none of the Jews were taking a strong stand in the general populace, a strong stand against Christianity. Now the leadership that had crucified Christ, they were still being very sensitive to this. We see the man's routine, minister's route, intersects with the man's routine. Verse 2, he was a man crippled from birth and a certain man lame from his mother's womb. I want you not to pass over that. I want you to think about this. This man had never walked. He was over 40 years old, we find from Acts 4:22. So I want you to imagine what his legs looked like. See, he was carried there, sat down, They had no muscular development at all. He had never walked. So remember Christ's lesson from John 9, 1 to 3. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did this? Who did this? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, who sinned? Did this man's sin that God foresaw he would be a sinner, a bad guy, so he cursed him with blindness at his birth? Or was this the consequence of parents' sin? Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So we remember this before we start wondering why this man was born lame. See? And he was carried from home. Verse 2 says he was carried. The word carried is in the imperfect tense, here indicating habitual action. He was being carried daily. This was one of those ways where the man, though begging, at least could be present. He didn't have to wait for somebody to come by and give him something. He would be there actively, and his condition would have been fairly obvious. As I mentioned, you think of those legs. So nobody was doubting that this man actually could get up and walk or go get in his Lincoln Continental and drive home, you know. And then crying for help, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, various gates of the temple, and this one named Beautiful, to ask alms, charities, of them that entered into the temple. So the word ask is also translated desire, beg, crave, require, and call for. You get the idea that this is that word that is asking for help. Now, I wanted to mention, this was a good place. It's the gate called Beautiful. Josephus, the Jewish historian to the Romans, War of the Jews, chapter 5, section 3. Now, 9 of these gates were on every side, covered over with gold and silver, as were the jambs of their doors and their lintels. But there was one gate that was without the inward court of the holy house, which was of Corinthian brass, and greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold. So you see the distinction of values there. Each gate had 2 doors, whose height was severally 30 cubits. I translated that for you, 45 feet. That's pretty good sized doors. That's 4.5 stories. And had on each side rooms, and those both in breadth and in length, built like towers. Their height was above 40 cubits, 60 feet. You're looking up like 6 stories. 2 pillars did also support these rooms. They were in circumference 12 cubits, 18 feet, make a diameter of almost 6 feet. The circumference makes it a diameter of about 6 feet. Now, the magnitudes of the other gates were equal one to another, but that over the Corinthian gate, which opened on the east over against the gate of the holy house itself, was much larger, for its height was 50 cubits, this is 75 feet, and its doors were 40 cubits, 60 feet, and it was adorned after the most costly manner, as having much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon them than the other. So, a spectacular place. And you know, if you were going to choose which gate to go in, you just might want to choose the beautiful gate. And there would be this man. So he had picked a good place, or the people that put him there. And he chose a good time. He was carried to the gate of the temple in time to beg from the faithful who came to the hour of prayer. So that's a good idea, see. Well, then there was the marvelous response. Fervent asking in verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. That's what he was there for. Focusing attention, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Well, you bet the man who's asking for alms would have done that. Full anticipation, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then he let him down. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Yeah, I was hoping for silver and gold. "But such as I have give I thee." And so, something not silver and gold, what are you going to give? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There's a surprise, huh? Look then at the miraculous result. Instant strength. Notice Dr. Luke describing this. "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." This was an act of faith by the man. Told to stand, offered assistance for stability. And what did he do? He tried to stand up. Something that he knew he couldn't do. Okay? That's faith. Dr. Luke uses the medical terms for feet, basis. We get our word basis from this. When you say the basis for this, you're talking about the feet of something. And the ankle bones, spuron. And instant stability. He had never learned to walk. But verse 8, he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping, because he could, and praising God. Don't you imagine? Remembrance of the illness, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. This was a miracle for a man that they had seen there, perhaps most of them, their lives. They knew is a present tense, possibly indicating a continual recognizing of the man. Wait a minute, that looks like it is him. I think that's him. Isn't that him? And amazement is Strong 1611. I will give you an extended note on this, looking at chapter 10, verse 10. So we'll wait for that. But this concept of amazement, and then research of the incident. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John," no, you stay here. You let people know this is what happened. "All the people ran together unto them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." So this seems to be after the temple service. They went into the colonnade, or the portico of Solomon. John 10:23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, a place of pillars and arches. Acts 5:12, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch." This was a regular meeting place for Christians. So, and they're in the temple area. Well, Peter has been called of God to preach the gospel, did so in chapter 2, and now a crowd has gathered together. Guess what he's going to do? He's going to preach. So here is the message of Peter. He speaks of the power of the Messiah, and he tries to contradict their misinterpreted source. Notice the message directed to the nation of Israel. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel." Of course, that's who's in the temple. Not a bunch of Gentiles gathered together there. "Message denies human power. Why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk?" You look at us like you think we're wizards or something here, see? He asked, why marvel? Because the people of Israel would have a history that shows such things. And then, why look at us? Your history shows God as the power. But he takes this time to turn the attention to Jesus, the maligned servant, a foul deed. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You remember the whole Barabbas thing. Son is the Greek word pais, and it is the word for servant. This is the idea of, as you can imagine, calling the servant boy, you know, and that's why the two terms were used interchangeably. The messianic title comes from Isaiah chapters 40 to 43, and I give you just one instance since I didn't want to print out all those chapters, but Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking or dimly burning flax shall he not quench it. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, broken, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law," looking at the time of the coming millennial kingdom. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, be very high." So Jesus is called servant four times in the New Testament, twice by Peter here in Acts, and twice by the church after Peter's designation. Notice Peter quotes servant passages in 1 Peter 2:21-25, quoting Isaiah 53. Then he says, "Not only was it a foul deed, it was a foolish deed, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." They denied the Holy and Righteous One, asked for a murderer to be released. Isaiah 53:11, "You shall see of the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied by the knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities," calling him the Righteous One. Not only foul and foolish, but a fearful deed, and killed the Prince of Life. What an amazing contradiction. "Killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Killed the Prince of Life. Prince also means author or leader, the one leading the way. In a book, that would be the author. The word is used here in Acts 3:15 of life, author of life, or Prince of Life. In Acts 5:31 and Hebrews 2:10, he is the Prince or the author of salvation. In Hebrews 12:2, the Prince or author of faith. "They put him to death, God raised him from the dead." So he speaks of the maligned servant, then he speaks of the miraculous strength, verse 16. "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know." This man that you see and know, that you cannot deny, a miracle has happened. "Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So that quick moment, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I tell you to rise," this man believed, and his faith in Christ is what gave him the strength. If you leave out the parenthetical phrase about the Jews delivering up Jesus, the answer reads something like this: "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, and through faith in his name hath made this man strong." The word "name," in his name, refers to Christ's character and person, his reputation. If you speak in his name, you're speaking for him. Notice the phrases, "through faith in his name," and "the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness," showing that the man showed faith in Jesus. He had heard of Jesus before this moment, or else he would have said, "Who?" You know, that type of thing. Perfect soundness means whole or complete in all parts. Dr. Luke making his comment in this, through this. Then the prophecy of the Messiah in verses 17 and 18, ignorance without excuse. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. He has just laid on them the killing of Jesus and the releasing of Barabbas. And yet he says, but I know you did it by ignorance. Jesus' words on the cross, they know not what they do. And then the indication without exception, but those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So he points out that the death of Christ had to happen. Jesus explained this to his disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been an amazing Old Testament survey class? looking at each other saying, wow, I didn't realize that passage was talking about him, but there it was. So the prophecy of the Messiah. And then the program of the Messiah, verses 19 to 26, will be a little bit on this. But this is, right now, at this point in the message, this is the official reoffer of the Messiah and his kingdom. This is officially offering to Israel to receive, as a group, to receive the Messiah and receive the kingdom. To have Christ come and set up his kingdom. The reference to Moses in verses 22 to 24, confirms the reality of the offer to Israel. Christ prophesied this reoffer in Matthew 22, 1 to 7. In this passage, two calls went out to those who were specifically invited, and that was Israel. The second call came when the dinner was prepared and all things were ready. This would be a reference to our Lord's finished sacrifice. This call could not have gone out until after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. In other words, the finishing of the new covenant. The response to the second call, he prophesied, was indifference and persecution. This refers to the post-Pentecost persecution of the apostles, which actually hasn't begun yet as he speaks of this, but was prophesied back in Matthew 22. Notice the program of the Messiah then, repentance propounded. Here's what he tells them to do about this situation. I know you did it in ignorance, so here's what you do. Repent ye therefore and be converted. We often think of and recognize that people today talk about being converted and refer to salvation, but conversion is not always the same as salvation. Some people who've called themselves Christians convert to some form of paganism. Conversion here means to turn to God's way of life. The idea of repentance is the full changing of the mind, and conversion is the turning of your way of life. Results predicted, 19 to 21, sins are removed, that your sins may be blotted out. If you notice, blotted out means erased and refers to expiation. This is the removal of sins and not just atonement, covering of sins. This has become a point of contention with me because the concept of atonement is constantly related to Jesus Christ. And while it was an Old Testament way of dealing with sin that pointed to Christ, it is not what Christ did. So all of our songs written under the influence of Reformed theology always talk about God's atonement. Even those who are not of Reformed still use it because it's the old way of speaking. We ought not. We ought to be specific. We ought to be careful. The words mean things. Atonement is a covering. So when you have that stain on the floor that you can't remove, you put a rug over it. You make an atonement for it, you see. But if the time comes where you sand it out or bleach it out or whatever you do or change the tile, then that's an expiation. You've got rid of the stain that way. That's what Christ did. All right, the new covenant is the only covenant that dealt with sin. That is the removing of sin. Jeremiah 31, 34, will forgive their iniquity, will remember their sin no more. Then he speaks of the seasons of refreshing. This is why I am adamant that this was a reoffer to Israel to receive the kingdom. He says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In this offer of the kingdom, refreshing means salvation into the kingdom. Israel was in the land. The Messiah had come, made his sacrifice. So all that was lacking was the nation's repentance. What an exciting thing. You say, was God expecting this to happen? God knows. But he is being faithful to offer it. It is not because of him that it didn't happen. It's because of them. Then the sending of the Redeemer, verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So the offer here includes the second coming happening at the very moment of national repentance. We see that this is going to happen. It's told us in Romans 11, 25 to 26. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. You Gentiles, being wise in your own conceits, saying the church is with us, and God has turned his back on the Jews. He says, no, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the blindness will end. When? Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, this is the end of the tribulation period, when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The fullness, the times of the Gentiles is when the Gentiles have domination over Israel. And that began with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and will end with the Antichrist in the tribulation period. And so, he goes on, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So Christ returned to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, saving the Jews there, saving the believers there, signals the turning away of ungodliness, sending the Redeemer. Then the seasons of restoration, whom the heaven must receive, Christ is waiting in heaven until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Times here refers to a specific time. This is chronos, chronological time. Restitution is the noun form of the verb restore that was used in Acts 1:6 when they came together and asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And he says, this is the time of the restitution. Matthew 17:11, Jesus answered unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. This is before the kingdom. And then Matthew 19:28 also relates that Christ is waiting in heaven until he returns to begin his kingdom. So the emphasis here upon measuring his time, cooling his heels. I don't know how you want to say it, but he's waiting. And the hot times of battle are approaching. We see then the relating of the prophecy in verses 22 to 24. Moses occupied a unique place in Israel's history. He was the first ruler in the historical kingdom of God on earth. You have to have the nation before you have the historical kingdom. God established that kingdom through Moses by the law at Sinai. Moses' authority was nearly absolute. He was not called a king, but his authority was nearly absolute. Unlike other prophets, Jesus will be the kingdom's head in the precise place of Moses to Israel. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see them as the leaders, the guide in both of those. John 5:46, for you had believed Moses, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Hebrews 3:1-3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed, or made him, appointed him that role, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now, there's a difference here. Unlike Moses, the Messiah will not be subject to frailties or mistakes. And Moses, we know, was. In this we see the prophecy of Moses, verses 22 and 23, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Deuteronomy 18:15, this is the actual quote. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Moses is speaking. Unto him shall ye hearken. Again, Stephen is going to say in Acts 7:37, that this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall your Lord God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. You should have paid attention, you see. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Alvin McLean in The Greatness of the Kingdom says, by no device of exegesis, no trick of interpretation here, can the force of this great prophecy, considered in relation to its original context and sense, be watered down to fit the theory of a kingdom of grace existing only in the hearts of men. This is talking about the actual physical kingdom upon earth. So we see then not only a prophecy of Moses, but the prophecy of ministers, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. David spoke of the Davidic covenant. We'll see this later. The word spoken literally means solemnly proclaimed. This is not a frivolous speaking. And then he speaks of the racial privilege, racial in the sense of being the Jews, receiving the prophecies. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. The very covenant we've been talking about in Genesis with Abraham. Receiving the promises, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. God gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham on 5 occasions, and I list those for you, all there in Genesis. The Abrahamic covenant was composed of 3 main parts. The part quoted here refers to the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel, and this is the emphasis upon having the Messiah come from David's line. All kindreds refer to all the nations or tribes of the earth, not just the Jews. Then receiving the preeminence, unto you first, God having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So here is that reoffer. Salvation is being offered again to the Jew first. So notice the blessing comes in turning from their sin condition bestowed on them by Adam. All right, then we see the method of persecution. 4-31, we won't get that far. The arrest in verses 1-4. So, having really come to the conclusion of his message, having given the invitation, as it were, told him what to do, how to handle this, we see the meeting of the authorities. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Indicates that John was also speaking. Peter had been the preacher, but as questions were asked, John begins to field the questions as well. Came upon them. It's Strong's epistemi, the epi at the beginning is softened because of the verb part there, but it means literally to place upon. You put a cup on the table, that placing upon, and can have the connotation of approaching suddenly with hostile intent. According to Moulton and Milligan's vocabulary of the Greek Testament, they say that this often is used in the sense of kind of pouncing upon people as though with hostile intent. So we see here who came. The priests. There are 24 courses of priests. I don't know that all of them showed up, but it was a group of priests. 1 Chronicles 24, 1 to 19, lists the 24 courses. I can remember that because 1 Chronicles 24, 24 courses. Compare Luke 1, 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. This is the father of John the Baptist. Of the course of Abia. That's what they're talking about, his course within the priesthood. And it talks about his wife and so on. 1 Chronicles 24, 10, the 7th to Hakoz, the 8th to Abijah. That was the course that Zacharias was going to become a part of. This is a rotational, the courses were the rotation of the priest that came in to be on duty at the temple. And so you'd have an entire 24 rotation. So the priest, then the temple captain, Sagon, in rabbinical literature, was the head of the Levitical police force and was ranked next to the high priest in authority. So you paid attention to him. The word captain here is the word strategos. We get our word strategy from this. And you see the one who was given the authority for strategic planning. And then the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the rationalistic and wealthy party of the Jews who denied the resurrection and angels. We know this from Matthew 22:23. The same day came to him, to Jesus, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask him a question about resurrection. They were in power, the Sadducees were in power because the high priest and his family were Sadducees. We cannot definitely trace the origin of this Jewish sect, but it was probably the outcome of the influence of the Greek customs and philosophy during the period of Greek domination. They are now under Roman domination, but before that. They consistently tried to prohibit the apostles from preaching the resurrection of Christ. You see the examples of that in this string of verses there, Acts 2, 4, 5. They do not appear as a separate sect after the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't hear of them anymore. And I think we'll stop there. My next point actually goes on for a bit, and I've run out of my notes, so I printed them off and forgot to add them to me. So we'll take that up next time with the motive of aggravation. Why did they come upon them? Because they were grieved. They were grieved, and they wanted to give some grief. Yes, ma'am.
Those giant tall gates.
Yes. The what?
The new worship in the land.
Oh, yeah.
With the new temple.
Yeah. Now, these are gates to the temple area, not to the temple itself, but like the wall around it. But it's, as you're talking about Ezekiel, the description there. And that's, it's comparable there. I'm not sure, I haven't compared heights and widths there, but certainly going to be grand and glorious. Yeah. Anyone else? All right. Well, then let's stand. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that we have this opportunity to look to your word, to step into this time so long ago where your comfort of a man, your helping of a man that could not help himself and could not be helped by anyone else, has led to the preaching of the Word of God. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that all about us, there are those in special need. And if we can be the one to step up, as Peter and John did, and to give the help that you can give, to give them comfort, to give them the essence of your love, then we might find an opportunity open to us to preach the gospel and encourage them to repent and convert. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.